Good morning.
Good morning.
Our reading today will be from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. That's on page 973 in your pew Bibles. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, and he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I'm going to come before your throne and hear your word preached. Pray, Lord, that you would give us all humble hearts to hear the true preaching of your word. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we take up, keeping with the church calendar, the life and ministry of Christ, which we have looked at quite a bit during this church calendar cycle. We come here to Mark chapter 6. We might summarize the whole by saying that Mark is intertwined two stories in verses 1 through 13 with the common theme of kingdom expansion or kingdom challenge. The kingdom is at the center of what's being spoken about here. Because kingdom expansion is the overarching theme, we'll spend some time this morning looking and speaking about the kingdom. Mark shows to the careful reader how these two accounts will be brought together for today's listeners. After days upon the sea and on the road, Jesus astounds his hometown with teaching there in verse 2. Next, we see that familiarity, as the saying goes, breeds contempt. Jesus' response to that contempt suggests that he expected their refusal of prophet is without honor in his own country. And so he can do nothing except for heal a few sick people. And while such works then that the Lord Christ has accomplished, today has culminated in his audience's astonishment. Now Jesus is the one who's astonished by their rank disbelief of his hometown or his people that knew him. That unbelief is so thick as to be a barrier to kingdom work. This rejection of our Lord Christ, then we see in the text that Philip read, catalyzes fresh ministry as Christ commissions his disciples two by two to go in a blitzkrieg kind of fashion as empty-pocketed emissaries who, though, get the job done. And so we learn that in Mark there is no stopping the good news. It might be rejected by the hometown, but then it extends out into the village areas. That's a synopsis, then, of what Philip read this morning. And now we'll take just a bit of time looking at elements of this a bit closer. We want to talk first about familiarity and the work of the Lord Christ. In this passage that Philip read, you'll see that they were astonished. Where did these men get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given him? Is he not a carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James. And then he gives other siblings here. First, as a kind of an aside here, note that the text clearly teaches that Jesus had siblings. Right? And the only reason we pause to mention that is that there is one tradition that's out there, because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, who teach that Jesus did not have any siblings. And when these siblings come up and are mentioned in the text, you will usually get some kind of argument that they were cousins, but that they weren't Mary's children. But the text doesn't allow us to do that, unless, of course, we're trying to... we have a presupposition that we're bringing to the text to force it in a particular direction. It clearly says that he has these siblings. They also mention of Jesus that he is a carpenter. And I don't suspect that it was said in a, wow, he's a craftsman. That's really pretty great. I believe that it was probably said in kind of a pejorative kind of fashion. He's a carpenter. How does a carpenter get this kind of wisdom? How does a carpenter go about doing these kinds of things? And so there's a little bit of dismissiveness and sniffing at this calling him a carpenter. And then you add to that the idea that he's called the son of Mary. And of course, by being called the son of Mary, there is a deletion of any reference to Joseph. And the fact that Joseph is not mentioned may have been an attack on his alleged bastard status. That is, the bastard status of Jesus. And that's an issue that we do not only find here, but was only here, we might be stretching, but we find it hinted at in John as well when Jesus interacts with his enemies. He says, they say of him, "We have not been born from fornication. We have one Father, God. We have not been born from fornication like you." Right? And so there was this dismissiveness, this pejorative aspect in the way that they speak of our Lord Christ. Clearly there is a dismissing of Jesus here because they think that they know him. This tension with those who know Jesus and friends and families, a sub-theme in the book of Mark. If you were to go to chapter 3, 20 and 21, and verse 31, you'd see this. "And when his friends heard of it," that is what Jesus was doing, "they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself." Mark 3, then later a few verses, "Then came his brother and his mother, and standing without, said unto him, calling him, the multitude set about, said unto him, behold, thy mother, thy brother without seek for thee." And so what we find as a sub-theme in the book of Mark is that those who are most familiar with Jesus, his kinsmen, his friends, his family, are those are the ones who are most likely to misunderstand him. This is a warning for us today. Sometimes we can get so close to the gospel, sometimes we can get so close to biblical Christianity that we miss the forest for the trees. And this is what was happening in the life of Christ. Another thing that we should say here also by way of application is that Christ clearly has to turn his back, and we see this language used elsewhere. He has to talk about the importance of allegiance to him above even allegiance to what? Family. It's not that Christ is saying that family is unimportant when he makes those statements, but what he's saying is that even that thing that we might count the most important, being what? Family. Even that cannot take a priority over what? Over the kingdom of God and God's work. That's like I was teaching Lee this morning in the children's sermon. Family is a wholesome gift of God. It is something that we should treasure and prize. But if it becomes a priority over God's kingdom and Christ, then family becomes idolatry. And so Christ has to basically turn his back on his family at times, given their desire to rein him in, as it were. We might ask, if we continue to probe this, why the offense at Christ? Why this lack of receptivity here, where he's ministering? And in a book titled Social Science Commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, we find an answer. For then, in this book, we learned, as I examined it, some cultural norms in antiquity. The author says honor was a limited good. If someone gained honor, in this case Christ, if he gained honor, someone else lost honor. And so the fact that they didn't want to give him honor is because by giving him honor, they were going to what? Lose honor themselves. Right? So they go on to say, To be recognized as a prophet in one's own town meant that honor due to other persons, other families, was diminished. This is a shame culture. Claims to more than one's appointed at birth share of honor thus threatened others and would eventually trigger attempts to cut the claimant down to size. So this seems to be what's going on in the text. Not wanting to sacrifice their own honor, they deny Christ the honor that belongs to him. But as we see in the text, Christ is more than a hometown boy. Christ says of himself that he is a prophet. Verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. By referring to himself as a prophet, then, what's going on here is Christ is associating himself with a long line of countercultural figures within Israel. If you go through the scriptures, a prophet is often somebody who's not hailed and well accepted. A prophet is often somebody who's like a chicken bone. He goes down sideways. He doesn't settle well. Right? And this is what Christ is doing. And so he refers to himself as a prophet. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see this kind of reference to Christ as a prophet as well. So in an honor and shame society, prophets would have received honor normally, but the traditional wisdom of the age was that this occurred generally in places where prophets were less familiar. But to demonstrate that Christ did indeed have authority and honor, Mark gives us then verses 7 through 13 that Philip read. So in other words, the question is does Christ have honor? That's what's brought into question in the first 6 verses. But when we get to 7 through 13, what's clearly being represented that, Christ does have what? Honor, as seen by the fact that he has the power and authority to commission his disciples to take the kingdom out and to show its effects outside this community. And so, this is what is developing in these first few verses. So the rejection of Jesus' hometown does not hinder the kingdom of God's mission work for long. In fact, it may be given an impetus to the commissioning of the 12 for their first assignment. And this is indeed in chapter 3 of Mark, is why Jesus chose the 12. And up until this point, they have been preparing for the ministry and for the mission of the kingdom of God. Here, they're entrusted with power and authority. Jesus, as he commissions them, and now we're in the second part, 7 through 13, as he commissions them, he says, if anybody won't receive your message, to wit, much like what's going on here, right, in the hometown, if anybody is not to receive your message, what are you to do? Shake the dust, right? Which is a way of communicating that if they're going to reject you, what? You reject them. That's right. That's exactly what's going on here. That is your key. If you are repudiated as the kingdom's herald, then you should not receive anything from those people, not even their dirt. No one, either Christ or his followers, can ram the gospel down anyone's throat. If people repent, then as they turn their minds to Godwards, the conditions for healing are satisfied. If they refuse to entrust themselves to the good news, delivered by unlikely agents, then the dust is shaken off their feet. How much we might learn from this just a simple idea. People reject our gospel message, and instead of doing perhaps fine, don't cast pearls before swine, I'm going on as somebody else might, instead we keep hammering and hammering and hammering. Jesus just says, shake the dust off your feet. There are plenty of other people that need to hear the gospel. There's also issues of questions of authority that's going on here, as we talked about here. We mentioned the fact that they're questioning his authority, but then he calls the 12 and begins to send them forth, and he gives them power over unclean spirits. So clearly Jesus has the authority to do all this. What he's given them is that he's giving them authority to extend his kingdom. He's making them ambassadors. And the way that we know that is that when they go out, it's indeed the kingdom of God that finds itself being flushed out in the presence of these villages that they go out into. And so what we see is the kingdom of God is breaking out as he sends them out here. He sends them out in almost a blitzkrieg fashion. In other words, just take the bare essentials and go. The idea is that God will provide for you. This isn't a methodology that we necessarily will own for today. It's something that was unique to this particular time, although mendicant monks in the medieval ages often used this kind of methodology. But as he speaks to them there, we learn about the character of the kingdom of God. They went out and they preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil, many were sick, and many were healed. That should sound familiar to your ears, right? It should sound familiar because that is an echo of what Christ's ministry has been up until this point. Now what's going on in this particular time is it's not only Christ that is the workman of the kingdom of God, it is his disciples as well that is manifesting and setting forth the kingdom of God. The captives are being released. The sick are being healed. The dead are being raised up. Demons are being cast out. So let's talk a little bit about the kingdom of God here as we see this text talking about it. First of all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of having a new subjective, interior, personal, or spiritual experience. The kingdom of God wasn't subjective. You're seeing this as we look through the scriptural text. People may have a new interior or personal experience in relation to the presence of the kingdom of God, but the fact that they have these subjective feelings or they have these personal experiences, those are not the kingdom of God, as the Lord Christ and his emissaries announced the kingdom of God. If you had gone up to a first century Jew at this time, and if you had given them your testimony about how you had a new spiritual experience and you had this fresh feeling of forgiveness, and how because of Jesus your private interior world had been reordered so that you were now a different person. They may have patted you on the head, they may have congratulated and told you, that's interesting, but they would have still been asking you what all of that had to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God then had objective markers that would have demonstrated visibly the reign of God. And this is important for us to know because as evangelicals today, as a church in the West, often that puts the emphasis on the subjective interior feelings and experiences that people have. And while they're well and good, and we don't want to necessarily diminish them at all times and all places, we have to understand it's not a person's feelings or emotions or experiences that is by itself or are by themselves the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is marked here, is demonstrated here by the eruption of what these disciples are doing, what Christ has done previously. The calling for repentance, the casting out of demons, the anointing with oil, and people being healed. And so what's going on here is we see the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ. And so in Scripture we see that the coming of the kingdom of God was about public events. We see that in this passage in Mark 6. The Lord Christ is the King, and as King, he commissions his kingdom ambassadors to go out and demonstrate the long-anticipated divine eruption, so a presence of God's kingdom. Note, though, that everywhere the kingdom is spoken of, implicitly or explicitly, there's something else that's going on here, glossed over until now, and that is the requirement to repent. John the Baptist came. He said what? Repent for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus comes, what does he say? Repent. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When he sends out these disciples, what is the message that he gives them? Repent. And so whenever you hear the kingdom of God being spoken of, it's always in the context of repentance. When one is caught up into the kingdom of God, when he's caught up into God's kingdom work, it's always brought up in the context of their own repentance as given to them by God. And wherever the reign of God is announced, there the command of repentance is announced concurrently. This is why here, every week, as we assemble here as God's kingdom people in this kingdom of God locality, it's why every week we're swept up into God's kingdom and we take the time in our liturgy to confess and repent of our sins. This repentance is the disposition and the character and demeanor of kingdom citizens. Our whole lives are or ought to be marked by repentance, precisely because we are the forgiven people. Now, as we consider this kingdom that's being demonstrated here in verses 7 through 13, we ask ourselves that the Lord Christ brought the kingdom of God, as we're seeing all the way through scriptures here, we might ask ourselves, where is this kingdom now? Where is this renewal of the world and the establishment of God's justice? Where is this recreation now? Well, I hope that some of you would reflect on that question and you might be able to answer that. We've been over this before. We've talked about the nowness of the kingdom that Christ brings and inaugurates, but there's also a what? A not yetness of the kingdom. We have this not yet dynamic to the kingdom. Scripture teaches that with the confluence of redemptive events and the life and death and resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost of our Lord Christ, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, which is to say it's present and it's full of promissory blood beginnings. And this is a language of Scripture we find everywhere. In Colossians, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, whom He loves. Consistent with that, Paul can say elsewhere that as belonging to Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Indeed, so much are we members of this now kingdom of God that we are already have been resurrected and ascended with Christ. God has raised us up with Christ, Paul says, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are all things that are true now. These are all eschatological statements communicating the kingdom of God that's spoken here in Mark, has been inaugurated, and that those who look to Christ have been swept up into that kingdom by the sovereign power, grace, and favor of God. These early Christians, they were so convinced that the kingdom of God reality was true that they organized their lives around this reality. They were so convinced that the kingdom of God was present and they were in the kingdom of God that they refused to say Caesar est Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Instead, opting to say what? Jesus est Kurios. Jesus is Lord. I am a member of the kingdom of God and therefore my Lord is now who? Caesar, my Lord is Christ. That's how convinced they were of the presence, the now presence, the already presence of the kingdom of God. Are we that convinced? They organized their lives around the kingdom of God reality. They were the people who were at once not the people of God's kingdom, were indeed now the people of God's kingdom. The first Christians redecorated their thought world so that their symbols and their liturgy and their habits all communicated their conviction that the kingdom of God was present. But as we said, the scripture teaches us not yet this capacity. The full and leavening effect of the fully present kingdom was and is not yet present. We still pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We still live in a time when the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this Paul can say, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. And so there is this now, not yetness about the kingdom of God. We see it inaugurated here all the way through the pages of Scripture. And there's a not yetness capacity about it as well. Dr. Joseph Nally succinctly put it this way. So already we experience God's presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we await the complete presence of God. Already we worship, but we know that someday there will be perfect worship. Already we have fellowship with God and one another, but the perfect fellowship is yet to come. Already we have experience, peace, joy, and love, but these will be perfect someday. Already we have experienced the resurrection, but we await a future resurrection. Already we participate in a special meal with Christ, but we await the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, not yet. And then, after you have a handle on this aspect of the kingdom, now comes the fun, because now Reformed people get to argue about, well, your kingdom theology is too over-realized, which is to say that you have too many expectations about the power of God in the affairs of men. And then to that, the retort is, oh no, the problem is that your kingdom is too under-realized, which is to say that you just spiritualize everything, and so there is no impact in the kingdom of God. And you get these kind of debates that are going on. But however we understand, wherever we draw the line about the degree of the realization of the kingdom, we have to understand that the kingdom of God is present. And because the kingdom of God is present, that makes a difference in the way that we lean into life. We, like those early Christians, cannot say, Caesar as kurios. Caesar is not Lord. The magistrates do not own us. We are owned by God. And so we have the calling, when appropriate, to say no to Caesar. We bring the kingdom of God into our living, in our family relationships, in our church relationships, in all of our doing. We are embodiments of the kingdom of God. The reign of God is over us, and we bring that, at least prayerfully, we bring that into everything that we do, so that our life begins to look different and the lives that we touch. Because why? We belong to a kingdom that is qualitatively different than the kingdoms of people who don't belong to Christ, but who belong to King Satan. Is that making sense? This is the impact of kingdom theology. And part of the problem today is, even among those that have already hinted at this, but even among those who accept what's been said here, is that they want to make the kingdom spiritual. They want to make it completely Gnostic, almost. They want to talk about somehow being a spiritual kingdom as if it doesn't have any concrete impact in the everyday lives that we're living in, the different areas that God has called us into. How might we summarize this? Well, it explains why Christians are Christ-centered. It explains why this is behind me and all over the church. Christ is the kingdom, and the kingdom is Christ. Christ is the one by whom the exile has ended. He is the one by whom the captives are set free and the cosmos is remade. And by His stripes we're healed, and by Him we've been reconciled to God and so have peace with God. We believe that Christ has brought the kingdom, that Christ marks then the pivot of all of history. Before Christ, there was only anticipation. And post-Christ, there is the emphasis of fulfillment. Because that is so, we further believe that Christ alone, in Christ alone, can meaning be found. If Christ is the pivot of all time, He is therefore at the same time the pivot of all meaning. He is therefore the King of history and the King of epistemology, as well as being the King in whom is found forgiveness and the relief from guilt. This is why we are intoxicated, inebriated with Christ. This is why all of our thinking revolves around Christ, because we understand that Christ is the kingdom, and the kingdom is Christ, and Christ has come, and now He's ascended into the right hand of the Father, and He's doing all things for the good of what? The kingdom of God. And we have been swept up into the kingdom of God, and now we are emissaries ourselves, continuing within ourselves, what? The kingdom of God. May God grant us grace to tease out the implications of these ideas, so that our Christianity is not wearing upon ourselves lightly. So that our Christianity is not just some kind of tale. That is, well, it's nice if you have a tail, but if you don't have a tail, it's no big deal either. May God grant us grace to realize that our Christianity, Jesus Christ, is indeed all who we are. To live, we can understand why Paul said, is what? Christ. To live is Christ. We've begun to tease out in this passage, as we've considered the kingdom dynamics, we begin to tease out why that is so. Stand up. Oh, God of all grace and mercy. It seems like no matter how long we're around the Word, no matter how much we study, it seems that we're overwhelmed with our ignorance. It seems like we're overwhelmed with how little that we've actually grasped of the truth. How much further there is to go in into understanding. Forgive us, Father, that we've only begun just to get a hold of just the beginnings when we should have been much further along. Grant us grace, Father, to have our eyes open to see your truth and help us to move in terms of your truth. And yet at the same time, deliver us, Father, from being so heavenly minded we're no worthy good. Grant us the grace instead, precisely because we are heavenly minded, therefore we are altogether earthly good. In Christ's name we pray.